And now your speaker, Morgan Medlin.
I'm sure that each one of us realizes that the major part of the New Testament was written to either congregations or individual Christians, telling congregations or God's people how to live and what God wanted them to do. I want to share with you tonight one of those letters given by the Lord Jesus Christ through John the Apostle, a letter of instruction, a letter of guidance to one of the congregations in Asia Minor long ago. We heard the scripture read earlier from Revelation chapter 3. This entire letter is from verse 14 through verse 22. Obviously, with all of these truths presented in that many verses, we could only touch the hem of the garment. But in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 3, John writes, "Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear, and keep the sayings of this prophecy, and the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand." Rather unusual thing that this one book, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is the one book that the Lord specifically pronounces a blessing upon those that read it. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm sure that there is a blessing on reading and studying any of God's Word. But of this particular one, it is said, "Blessed is he that reads, they that hear, and that keep the sayings of the words of this prophecy, for the time is at hand." And so the Word of God blesses us when we study it, when we meditate upon it. And so in this particular book, there is that special blessing, as is not so pronounced in other senses and other ways. This congregation in Laodicea was probably much like many congregations today. I'm rather sure that these churches in Asia Minor, seven of them, are somewhat typical of congregations. They had their good points, they had their bad points. Probably this congregation in Laodicea may have been the worst of the group in many senses. And yet Jesus addresses it in a very strong and a very forceful way. The message comes, according to Revelation 3:14, from the faithful and true witness, from one who was with God in the beginning of creation. And so the message comes from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself through John the Apostle. Let's notice some three things about this congregation as included in this letter. First, we need to see something about the city of Laodicea. I don't think you can understand any people or any congregation unless you understand something about their location or something about their city. We're not really concerned about being bogged down in history, but it might be well for us to notice the founding of this city. It was founded by Antiochus II, somewhere between the years of 261 and 246 B.C. It was named for his wife, Laodicea, and it was populated at first with Syrians and Jews who were transplanted from Babylonia. And so it was named after the king of Syria's wife. I'm sure that most ladies would feel quite honored and impressed if a husband, as this king did, founded a city and named it after them. So this is the origin of the city of Laodicea. It stood on a great highway at the junction of several important routes. It had little consequence until the year 190 B.C. when it became a Roman province of Asia. But due to all of the roads coming into the city or through the city, it became a rather important place. Because all of us are well aware that communities are about as important as their accessibility. A community that has important roadways coming into it or going out of it is, generally speaking, going to be rather prosperous. We've seen this to be the case of villages or communities along the interstate highways, how many of them have flourished. And so accessibility is very important. This made Laodicea a very important place. I remember when attending Harding University, that in the catalogs describing Harding, telling where it was located over in Searcy, Arkansas, and the school catalog would say that Searcy was accessible by land, air, and rail. And one of our professors, Dr. J.D. Bales, said, "That's right. It takes all three of them to get to Searcy." Well, of course, the rail business is almost gone now, and the airport there, I suppose, is not all that much. But I think you understand what we're emphasizing, that Laodicea was an important city because of its location, because of it being accessible. Communities, regardless of how beautiful they are, if they're hidden or nestled away and they're not easily accessible, generally do not flourish very much. Because of its location, then, it became a wealthy center of industry, famous for the black wool of its sheep and the powder that was used for the eyes. There was a renowned school of medicine. It was a city of great wealth with a great deal of commerce. Someone said that Laodicea was probably a financial center somewhat like San Francisco of our nation. Of course, as far as the West is concerned, and in our nation, San Francisco, of course, is a very important financial center. It was the home of probably numbers of people that were millionaires or quite wealthy. It was somewhat like Zurich, Switzerland today. Zurich, of course, is a place that abounds in many, many wealthy people and millionaires. So Laodicea, then, was a very important city. Now, little is known of the early history of Christianity there. It may be that Timothy and Mark and Epaphras were the first to introduce Christianity to the city, Colossians 1:7. In the 13th century, it fell into the hands of the Turks. And in later years, there was little bit left. One Roman theater that was preserved, an aqueduct which brought water through the valley into the city, made out of stone pipes, is left. The ruins of some three church buildings, and outside of that, Laodicea became, for such a long, long time, nothing more than really a ghost town, we could say. And so this prosperous, important city for a long time had its day in the sun, so to speak, and then this seemed to pass to a great degree. But then secondly, let us note the evil that was present. Jesus said, "I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold. But since you're neither hot nor cold, but are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth." Our Lord was saying that these people were people that were indifferent, lukewarm. Water that wasn't cold and water that wasn't hot really wasn't good for anything. Really wasn't enjoyed in any sense, in any way. And the Lord said, "I'd rather you be hot or cold. I'd rather you be totally out of my service as to be careless and to be indifferent. Or I'd rather you to be hot, zealous, enthusiastic, dynamic in the service of the Lord." But they were indifferent. And the Lord says, "I will spew you out of my mouth." Really, literally, Jesus was saying to the people in the church in Laodicea, "You turn my stomach. You make me sick at the stomach because I'm just going to spew you out of my mouth. I cannot contain you in this kind of circumstance, in this kind of way. Indifference." I believe today, tonight, we in the church need to be concerned that we not be indifferent, that we not be careless, that we not be unconcerned. The Lord wasn't angry at this congregation, but He was disgusted with them. Now the Lord many, many times expresses in His Word His anger. But He doesn't indicate necessarily anger here, but He indicates that He is disgusted at the fact that they are neither hot nor cold. In Romans 8:31, "He that is not for me is against me. He that gathers not with me is scattered abroad." So the Lord said, "I'd rather you be all the way in my service or just completely on the outside, because indifferent, halfway Christians hurt and harm the cause of the Lord. Because there's always someone pointing a finger or an accusation at someone and saying, 'Now I'm just as good as that person.' And sometimes they'll even say, 'I'm better.' That professed Christian or church member will do things and say things that I won't do. And so that sinner says, 'Well, I'm better than he or she is.' And so he is. But of course, there's no real comfort in that, because hypocrites are going to spend an eternity in hell. And I don't want to be with folks eternally. And as I've said many times, I'd rather spend a little time at worship with some people, even if there were some folks who were hypocrites, than to be in eternity, lost eternally with them." And that's precisely where a person's going to be. And so we don't need to hide behind the fact that someone is hypocritical and so on, but many folks do. And say what we will and try as much as we can, it seems that we're not able really to get across often that message or that truth, because there are always those pointing that finger of accusation. Maybe that's the reason the Lord was saying, "I would that you were hot or cold. But since you're neither, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I really can't stand you. I really cannot tolerate you. And then in the 17th verse, he goes on to say that you say that you're rich, increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and know not that you're wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. Now, as Laodicea looked at itself, it thought of itself as being rich, increased with goods, that it didn't need anything. But when the Lord looked at it, He saw something entirely different. He saw that they were wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not insinuating, and I don't believe the Lord is, that there's anything wrong in itself of a people or a congregation being rich. There is no special as such condemnation. It isn't any great honor within itself to either be rich or poor. But it's really what a person is that matters. Not really what a person has, but rather what a person is. And that was true of Laodicea. But they were so rich and they had so many things that they just didn't think that they needed anything. Sometimes success and prosperity in the church as well as outside may have to do with things of a financial nature. I don't think it's just by chance that the team heading the list of the polls for football is the Iowa Hawkeyes. I don't think it's just by accident that that Big Ten team has more money given into their athletic department than any other team in that conference. And they say that this year they'll receive $3.5 million that'll be raised in their athletic department. And so I think all of us realize that teams that don't have a tremendous financial operation don't lead the polls. They don't win the conferences. And they don't usually succeed as far as winning the games and heading the list is concerned. So I don't think it's an accident that the team that's been voted number one to this point has that kind of a financial background and backing. So success in many ways, whether or not it's on the football field, to some degree is tied in with finances. And I'm sure that in many senses, in many ways, this can be true as far as the church is concerned. But don't misunderstand. Generally speaking, folks equate the church with about three ways. How many people, how large the budget is, and what kind of building the church has. Just about everybody uses this three-gauge thing to try to decide how spiritual or unspiritual a church is. How many folks, how much money, what the budget is, or what the offering is, and what kind of facility the congregation meets in. I don't think that either one of these is a proper gauge. I know here in Laodicea, they weren't bothered by finances. They were wealthy. They didn't think they needed anything. I don't know how many folks there were. In fact, it's a rather strange thing that the New Testament does not as such give membership of any congregation. In Acts 2, we know on the birthday of the church, about 3,000 were baptized. You go on over into the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 4,
and the number of men were 5,000. And somebody's guessed that maybe the Jerusalem church may have been double that, but I'm sure we cannot know for sure. But outside of this, we know hardly anything of congregation after congregation, what its size was, what the finances were, no real estate at all, no place to call their own at all, meeting in various places, in holes, in public places, and no real estate at all. So really, the gauge that we normally give is not a gauge of spirituality at all. In fact, if we followed that, well, I know a church in this nation that has 51 million members. Largest church in America. 51 million. That's a good, sizable percentage of our population. Well, there isn't an organization on the face of the earth that is as wealthy as that particular church. You could take General Motors, you could take AT&T, and you could lump some of the biggest corporations you want to lump, and they wouldn't, any of them, have the wealth and the resources of that church. The 51 million members in this nation, as well as hundreds of millions worldwide. Buildings that would cost millions and millions of dollars. And some of them, in some parts, I don't know how much here in America, but in some parts, in some of those massive cathedrals, they have gold plating. It's up above reach, but all the way down, sometimes the side, each side of those cathedrals, gold plating. And I'm told that it's of such a quality that it's soft for the touch, if you could touch it. And so, I don't know how much it's worth. But no doubt, tremendous amounts. Gold plating in some of those massive cathedrals. Well, into the millions. And so if either of these ways determined rightness or spirituality, the battle would be lost already. Obviously, we don't have those numbers, we don't have those resources, and we don't have that kind of wealth. Not the people of God, not the church of the New Testament. So Laodicea looked good as far as its financial picture was concerned. Now, we've already said that you can't say that finances are not important, because teams that succeed don't succeed without financial resources. Churches don't succeed without financial resources. Churches don't succeed without folks who are committed to them in such a way as to support in a way that work can be done. But I'm simply saying that wealth or material means in no sense, in no way, determines spirituality. It's not a gauge. And yet, oftentimes, it's the gauge that we may use. The Lord says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, and white raiment that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and you anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. The Lord says, this is what I want you to do. As the Lord looked at them, He saw that they were far less than what they ought to be. I'm afraid so many times as we look at ourselves, we let ourselves be self-satisfied. We let ourselves be content as we are. We think that we're blessed, and yet as the Lord looks at us, He may see us as He did those folks in Laodicea in that first century. I counsel you. In Proverbs 15:22, without purposes, counsels are disappointed. Proverbs 11:14, where no counsel is, the people fail. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And so the Lord was saying, I want you to listen. I want you to realize what you need to be. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it was said concerning Jesus, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. The Lord was simply saying to that church who bragged and boasted about the fact that it was rich, it didn't need anything. Look at what Jesus did. Even though He lived in heaven, He divested Himself of all of this and came to earth to become poor. Churches sometimes, like individuals, do a lot better when they really have to scratch, really have to try hard. I've known of families that had it so rough they had to just squeeze every penny to make ends meet. Maybe do that for a long time and it seemed like they were happy and they loved one another. But then sometimes, so to speak, the ship came in. Wealth came in the abundance. And they had plenty of money, maybe more than they needed and more than they could hardly use. And then sometimes all kinds of difficulties arise. And all kinds of problems come. Sometimes we're having to struggle. It seems that we appreciate what we have and we look to the source of those blessings a little bit more than maybe we do in others. It doesn't have to be that way. I've known some immensely wealthy people that were as spiritual as anybody you could find. Who were as generous as any person you could find. And so I don't mean that it always has to be that way, but I'm simply saying that it's easy to be. Easy to be like the church in Laodicea, to think that we don't need anything, and to just really rock along. And then lastly, Jesus shows His concern for them. In verse 19, for as many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous and repent. The Lord says, because I love you, I reprove you and I chasten you. In Hebrews 12, verse 4, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Now every parent that truly loves their children will discipline those children. Now sometimes it may be very hard to do. And often I'm sure it is. But nevertheless, when a parent loves the children, that parent will discipline them. I know my mother and dad loved me dearly, and I know my mother displayed it in a tremendous fashion by whipping me I don't know how many times I couldn't get. When I got older, when I was grown, when I was more mature, I've heard my mother say so many, many times, every time I whipped you when you were a little boy, she said, it hurt me. It hurt me a whole lot more, I'm sure, than it did you. And I said to Mom, well, I wish you had told me back then because we would have spared you the misery. Happily. We'd have been glad to have spared you that problem. But I'm sure every parent would say that. Probably every parent here in this auditorium would say that when you've disciplined your child, it hurt you. It hurt you a lot worse than it did them. I don't mean the physical pain, but I'm talking about the agony that went along with it. But because you loved them, when they needed discipline, then you gave it to them. And that's what the Lord says. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. I don't do it in order to be ugly, but I do it in order to make that person better and make that person different from what otherwise he thinks. I'm sure as children that if we were able to do what we wanted to do, somebody said the best way in the world to ruin a child is to never say no to it. Let the child have everything it wants. Never say no. Give it everything it wants. And prepare for heartache and heartbreak real early because it's going to come fast. I'm rather sure that's true. Because if we grew up having our way, and no one ever saying no, then you see we'd get to be adults and we'd think that we ought to have our way everywhere. We'd think that the policeman should never say no to us. We'd think that in the church everything should go to our liking because no one ever said no to us, and we think that everybody ought to kowtow to our wishes, wouldn't we? And we'd soon get into some difficulties there. But the Lord loves us, and He chastens us. He reproves us, and He chastens us. He does it out of love. He does it out of concern and out of interest. The Lord loves all of His churches. He loved the church in Laodicea, though He was disgusted with the fact that they were indifferent, that they were lukewarm, and He said, I can't stand you, I can't tolerate you. I want you to repent, I want you to be zealous. I want you to either get in or get out. I don't want you to be halfway. I want you to be altogether with me and for me, or I want you to be totally on the outside because a half-hearted, indifferent, ungodly, unfaithful Christian church member will do tremendous harm to the body of Christ. And because of this, He said, I want you to repent, I want you to be zealous, I want you to be enthusiastic. Amos 6:1, woe to them who are at ease in Zion. Another group of people of God, somewhat like these in Laodicea. And then the Lord may be softening up to a little degree, or at least showing His real heart. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And to him that overcometh, I will cause to sit on my throne as I overcame and I sat on my Father's throne. To him that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the Lord is saying, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone will hear my voice, open the door of the heart, I'll come in and I will sup with him and he with me. Jesus is simply saying here that I'll dine with him and he'll dine with me. One of the greatest fellowships in all the world is table fellowship. Just being together, eating together, dining together. One of the finest things in all the world. That kind of association, that kind of togetherness is one of the great things. Being together with people, because probably in a rather informal setting like that, you get to know people maybe a little bit more than otherwise. Now the fellowship of worship is tremendous, it's great. And the Lord emphatically teaches it in His Word, and there's nothing that takes the place of it. But our association, our fellowship should not be limited to just that. And so it's a beautiful way that the Lord says, if any man will open the door of his heart, I'll come into him and I'll sup with him and he with me. I'll be his guest and we'll dine together. We'll enjoy one another's company. And there's something wonderful and there's something good about that. Folks that get together and enjoy being with one another, it just simply, I don't know, seems to smooth the troubled waters and calm the soul. Now these ladies, the ladies who quilt, that have their luncheon, they enjoy being together, participating in that good work, eating together. And I don't recall ever hearing any of them on one of those Thursdays griping and complaining and fussing and fuming about anything. I don't recall that. Ladies' Bible class, those ladies who go out and enjoy being together following the class, it's usually a good occasion. They may joke at one another in a lighthearted way, but I don't again remember any of them being all up in the air and all spewed up about something. Somehow or other, it seems that being together and dining together calms and makes us enjoy being together. There's just something about it. And the Lord says, I'll sup with you, I'll dine with you, and you with me. We'll be together. It'll be a relationship that doesn't begin or end at the church house. It doesn't begin or end in a formal worship, regardless of how good and great that may be. But it's something that's the total of life. It's the worshiping together, but it's the eating together. It's the fact of enjoying being with one another. And that's what it'll be. I'll dine with you. I'll sup with you. And you with me. That's what he wanted to do with every member of that congregation in Laodicea. No, he didn't write them off completely. He said things need to be straightened up. You need to repent. You need to be zealous. You don't need to be lukewarm. But he didn't indicate he didn't think they could change. He didn't indicate he didn't think they could be better, that they could be different. No, he said, if you don't, I'll spew you out of my mouth. But that wasn't what he wanted to do. He said, I'm reproving you, I'm chastening you, and I'm doing that in order to make you the kind of people I want you to be. Because of the loving Father chastens His children, Jesus says, then that's what I do for you. I'm glad the Lord loves us. And I'm glad He's patient with us. He's long-suffering. I'm glad that He doesn't give up on us. And I think as we read and study His Word, that it should cause each one of us to be optimistic, to not give up on ourselves. Some people, it said, complain because roses have thorns. And some folks say, thank God that thorns have roses. You know, you could gripe and complain because there are thorns on these roses. Or you could say, thank God that thorns have roses. Thank God that it's not all thorns, but they're roses. There's something beautiful. And so in all of life, there are those sticky, difficult, thorny problems. But thanks be to God for the roses. Thanks be to God for the good. Thank the Lord that He's long-suffering toward us. And He hasn't given up on us. He still believes in us. And He still can bless us if we'll let Him bless us. And we can be a blessing to the day in which we live. That's what he's saying to that church in Laodicea. That's what he's saying to every congregation since. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't become so disgusted with yourself. Believe that you're redeemable and believe that with the Lord's help, you can be redeemed. That's the message, the letter that Jesus gave to that church.